How many of you ever heard the statement? Maybe you've said this. Maybe somebody said it to you. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. How many of you believe that's true? No? Most of you shaking your head like, no, that's not true. Because how many of you have had words do things worse to you than breaking bones? Yeah. Now, fess up time. How many of you have broken someone else's bones with those words? Yeah. James is getting into a lengthy section here. We're going to try to just cover the introduction to it today, verses 1 and 2. But he's getting into this lengthy section about our tongue, which of course is not talking about this little mass thing inside your mouth, right? He's talking about what you do with it. And that's the words that we say. And he's going to talk about the danger of it. He's going to talk about how powerful it is. And he's going to talk about us guarding it. And so as we get into the introduction of it, we have to ask ourselves that question. If we know that sticks and stones are far better than words, or maybe that words have more power than sticks and stones to hurt and to destroy, then that ought to be something we consider as we live out our faith in Christ. And it's something that is important enough that James is going to bring it up and spend quite a bit of time on it. He's already mentioned it a little bit, as a verse we'll reference later, but back in chapter 1 when he said, "Let every man be quick to hear and slow to what? Speak." And we talked about that fairly intensively when we went over those just those few words. Being slow to speak is not just about not talking. It's about filtering. It's about thinking about what you're saying and understanding that the thoughts and motivations that come out in speech are important reflections of our faith in Christ. And so he gives us, in characteristic James style, he's going to give us an application, and then he's going to have to back up and explain the reason for that application. James, he's really good at this. He did this in the whole faith without works thing because he started talking about don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, and he applied the principle to partiality and then kind of stepped around and explained why partiality isn't fitting for the Christian. Well, now he's going to do the same thing, because here's the command that he gives us. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Not many of you should become teachers. Now, how many of you have ever done any teaching in the church? Lots of us. Uh-oh, we're over half. Does that mean we're violating James' command? Not many of us, so I don't know. Is there a difference between most and many? We'll look at what James is going to be telling us here about teachers, but this is not just about teachers. And that's going to become evident as he explains why. But he tells us there should not be many teachers. On a practical level, you say, well, that kind of makes sense, because generally in a classroom, who outnumbers who? The students outnumber the teachers. What happens when you have more teachers than you have students? You actually don't get a lot of teaching done, do you? We have a saying about this. It's not about teaching, but it's about the kitchen. How many cooks in the kitchen? What happens when you have too many cooks in the kitchen? You spoil the broth. Yeah. You know, it's funny, though, because as soon as the meal is made, what do we say about many people in the kitchen? Many hands make light work. Well, now all of a sudden you want everybody back in the kitchen again. You hypocrites. No. No. Don't, there should not be many of you being teachers, my brethren. Now, you know he's switched topics here a little bit in chapter 3 because he uses that my brethren phrase to introduce a new concept that he wants to go through. But we're going to be talking about being accountable to the letter. And that's not to the written letter, that's to the very basic foundations of words. We form words out of letters. The first thing we have to teach our kids before we can teach them how to read is teach them how to identify letters. You know, and they can say words long before they can read them. But you have to learn how to build those words out of smaller things, and those are letters. And so when I say we're accountable to the letter, it's to remind us that what James is going to tell us in this whole section is that we are accountable for the things that we say, every little bit of it. And it's not a very comfortable thought, because as you all already incriminated yourselves, so did I, we've all said things we wish we had not said. We've all said things we wish could be taken back, but one of the dangers of the tongue is that once it's out there, you can't ever bring it back. So when James says, there should not be many of you who are teachers, my brethren, he attaches on to the end of it this explanation, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now he's applying this concept to teachers first, but he's very quickly going to expand this to everybody, and we'll find out in just a few words, really, he's not going to be talking about teachers anymore. He's going to be talking about all of us. But that concept of being accountable for everything we say applies more so to those who teach, to those who want to be instructors of the flock. Now, all of us are teachers on some level. We teach each other. If you're married, women, right? You have to teach your husband how to put his laundry away properly, because he's not naturally good at that. How to pick it up and put it in the clothes basket. We all teach on many, many levels. So James isn't talking about that kind of level. He's talking about this official position of taking upon yourself the responsibility of teaching to the church. And so we're going to take a moment here just to look at what the New Testament tells us about teaching itself, and see that when James says this, he's not disparaging teaching. He says there shouldn't be many of you. That doesn't mean there shouldn't be any. And so let's look at the abundance of opportunity for benefit that comes from teaching. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. I'm going to turn and read these, and if you want to turn there, you can, and follow along. If you want to just listen or take note of where these are, that's great too. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And Paul's trying to correct a lot of problems that the Corinthian church had with their gifts. And so he gets here in verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Verse 29, he continues to press the point a little bit. Are all apostles? And of course the answer would be no. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. God has, by his own sovereign will, distributed his gifts to his people. We don't choose them. He gives them. We don't pick and choose what gifts we want. That's the trouble the Corinthians were having. Because he says in the next statement there, you earnestly desire the higher gifts. You guys are looking around and saying, well, I want the gift of healing because that's dramatic and it's flashy. And other people were saying, well, I just have the miserable gift of helps. All I ever do is set up chairs for prayer meeting. And Paul's trying to tell them that you're missing the whole point. Does everybody teach? No. Is everybody a prophet? No. But you know what? God has built the body in such a way that it all functions together. It all functions well. We watched in Sunday school this morning a great little video from Moody Bible Institute on the blood. And how amazing a thing it is that God has filled our bodies with this little red fluid. How many of you faint at the sight of blood? Well, it's a good thing if you do. It's a good thing you don't live in my house. I cut myself a lot. Blood's an amazing thing, and it makes the body function. And this body is kind of an illustration of the way God has built the church. Everybody has a job to do. Everybody has a part to play. We saw an illustration of that again this morning, because Dan called in sick this morning. He's not feeling well. And he did call and he told me. So I got things ready for Sunday school. But you know what I forgot to do that Dan usually does? Some of you may have been inconvenienced by this. And if you were, I apologize. But I forgot to unlock the front door. And so here we are, church is going, and Ethan comes to me and says, "Dad, the front door is not unlocked. I said, "Oh, Dan usually does that. I forgot to get it." So my apologies if you were stuck at the front door, but you're in here now, and that's good. So there is an abundance of opportunity for the benefit of the church here with these different gifts, but Paul wants to make the point that not everybody fills every gift, and not every gift is given to every person. How many apostles were there? In the whole history of the church, how many apostles have there been? And I understand this precludes, or this presupposes a whole lot of theological discussion, but 13 out of how many millions and millions of Christians? There were 13 apostles, and that's it. Prophets, we can't number them. But then, assuming, once again, presupposing that the gifts of apostles are no longer given, and that the gifts of prophecy are no longer given, what is the next gift that Paul lists after those two here in 1 Corinthians? First apostles, second prophets, then teachers. This is an important gift. It is used to build up the church, is the passage we're going to go to next. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. So Paul establishes the fact that kind of an order of importance of those gifts in the church, their foundational nature. We build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then teachers are continuing on that work as we constantly look back to the writings of the apostles and the prophets to minister to the church. But Ephesians chapter 4 tells us what these gifts are accomplishing. So chapter 4, verse 11, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," and there's a grammatical construction going on there that unites pastor and teacher together. So it's apostles, prophets, and the shepherd teachers. Because it simply highlights that the one of the primary tasks of pastoring is teaching, trying to instruct the flock in what it is Christ wants them to be doing. But why did he give those? Those different gifts, verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." The gifts are functioning in the church to bring the church to maturity. The apostles did their work. They laid that foundation work. The prophets built on top of it. And now the teachers, the evangelists, are working in that to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now notice, who's doing the work of the ministry in these verses? The saints are. You don't pay your pastors to do the work of the ministry. You do the work of the ministry. You're supporting your pastor so that he can equip you to do that. But in no passage will you find this division between clergy and laity. It doesn't exist in Scripture. And so we're all part of the body of Christ. And so those gifts of teaching are important to help build up the faith of the church and to mature it, to make sure that it's no longer tossed about by every crazy doctrine that comes along. And folks, there's no end of crazy doctrines going around these days. The internet is a wonderful tool. But I tell you what, it's been a great tool for lies and heresies to be spread around as well. We're constantly trying to combat those things. And one of the primary ways we combat false teaching is with good teaching. That doesn't mean we never point out the bad teaching, but it means primarily what we want to do is look at the Scripture and what does it actually say, so that when you hear false teaching, you say, "Wait a second, that doesn't sound right." Not because pastor said it was wrong, but because that doesn't sound like it meshes with what God tells me. And so that's necessary. Teaching is necessary to bring the unity of the faith and maturity to the church. And so when James is talking here about don't be many teachers, he's not in any way saying that teaching is bad. Teaching is very important to the church. James simply instructs that there should not be many teachers because of the reason he gives us, and we'll turn back to James then, that you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Or there's more accountability for those that teach. Because there's a principle in Scripture that everybody who has been given something by God is accountable for what he does with it. And so, to whom much is given, much is required. Those who teach generally have to do something beforehand. In fact, we had a professor in college who said, if you really feel like you're gifted to teach, you better examine yourself and see if you love to. What do you do before you teach? Study. And he says, if you don't love to study, you're probably not called to teach. Because in order to teach, there is that necessity of hours and hours of preparation ahead of time to make sure that you're understanding the concepts. And when we're talking about teaching the Word of God and understanding that I'm accountable for everything that I say, everything that I come up here and say, this is what God says, if I twist it, if I miscommunicate it, if I misunderstand it, then I'm not only accountable for myself doing it wrong, I'm also accountable for teaching you something that's wrong. Now that's a pretty heavy burden to bear, isn't it? And that's why James says, not many of you should be teachers. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them. And I'm not focusing on that part. All right. We have this little cassette tape with our kids that was the Ten Commandments. And every time commandment number five came on, you know, obey your father and mother, oh, we'd turn the volume up on that one. And we'd get them to sing, come on, sing it, Mom and Dad. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So, Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them. I'm focusing on the other part of this. As for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You know, the leaders in the church. Now, Hebrews here is talking about all the leaders. So, deacons, you listening to this one too? You guys have been leaders in this church for a long time. Praise God for it. But that does put us in a position of accountability. It means that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have to give an account for this church and how healthy it was, how strong it was. Did we watch over the flock? Now that's something to consider. A lot of times people want to get into teaching because, well, let's face it, there's a lot of opportunity for pride. And I wish that in the Christian church we were immune to that kind of influence, but we're not. And we all know that there are men who have stepped into positions of teaching and preaching and leading churches not because they really wanted to care for the flock, but because it tickled their ego. Because it made them feel good to stare out at a sea of faces that were hanging on their every word. And sometimes they don't start that way, but it moves that direction simply because of the nature of what you're doing. And James really wants to warn us against that underlying attitude. Don't be many teachers because you have to give an account. And that accountability needs to keep us sober about thinking why we want to enter into a position of leadership in the church, especially when it comes to teaching. It's not just a fun opportunity to express our thoughts on a matter. It's not just a great way to get people to listen to us because I like other people doing what I say. It is a solemn, sober, terrifying responsibility to take leadership in God's church because he will hold us accountable for the sheep. Now, that being said, I don't want to paint a dark and horrible picture. It's why we started off with the idea that there's an abundance of opportunity to benefit the church from teachers, and we need good teachers. We need more good teachers. Though there is an abundance of opportunity for accountability, it is a beneficial thing. So don't avoid teaching if God has gifted you with the ability. Don't let the responsibility scare you away from the task. Own it. Say, well, if God equipped me by gifting me with the ability to teach, then God will enable me to do so in a way that fulfills the responsibility I've been given. So I'm not in any way trying to scare anyone away from teaching. Just recognize the responsibility that comes with it. Like driving a car. You don't get behind the wheel, turn the engine on if you don't understand the risks that are involved, but you do also understand the benefits that are involved. I can get places much quicker. But yes, if I'm not paying attention, if I let my attention slide, I can cause a lot of damage and hurt people. It doesn't scare you away and make you stop driving the car, but it does make you be careful. And so, if God's gifted you, don't avoid it. If he hasn't, then don't rush into being a teacher because you like to be noticed or want to be thought smart or intelligent or capable. And now, James is going to start broadening this off a little bit. He's laid this foundation. Don't rush into being a teacher because you know we're going to be judged with greater strictness. Now in verse 2, here's why we're going to be judged with greater strictness. Because we all stumble in many ways. Now, if anyone has been reading James up to this point and gotten the impression that James is trying to get us to be perfect, because he's been laying on us precept after precept after precept of how we should be living the Christian life. It's all very practical, very real life stuff. But there is no sense in which James is telling us that in order to be a Christian, you have to be perfect. Because he acknowledges here, how many ways do we all stumble? Many ways. Experience that today yet? My goodness. It's rough some days, isn't it? There's that old joke that says a man laying in bed and he says, "Lord, I want to thank you that today I haven't lost my temper. I haven't yelled at anybody. I haven't thought any complaining thoughts. It's been a pretty good day. But I'm about ready to get out of bed. And I know it's going to get a lot harder from here." And isn't that true? We're rough people at times. And so James acknowledges this. He doesn't have any illusions of perfectionism. And he recognizes that the reality of the presence of sin is a good reason for an abundance of caution. We all stumble in many ways. Why should you not rush ahead to become a teacher? Because we all stumble in many ways, especially, next statement he makes, especially if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We all stumble in a lot of ways, but boy, do we stumble in the things that we say. There is a very short connection between the thoughts of the heart and the words of the mouth. We find as we're going to go through Scripture here in just a minute, look at some of the underlying principles of the things that we say. And there is always a connection between the heart and the tongue. The reason the tongue is so apt to slip is because the heart is so prone to wander. We are corrupted. We are sinful. And that easily comes out in the words we say. And why is that? You think about just about any other sin that you have to commit other than sins of the heart themselves, which we all commit frequently, but which nobody else sees but you and God. But all the other sins that you have to commit require an awful lot of action to get them to happen. They require you to move somewhere or do something. Think about stealing things. How are you going to steal? So you have to put yourself in a physical position to steal something. Same thing with murder and adultery. There's a lot of prerequisite steps that have to happen before you engage in those kinds of sins. But think about sins of the mouth. What has to happen before you can sin in what you say? Bah! I just have to open my mouth and out it comes. And so there's such a short link between the thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth that it is easy for me to let my sinful heart spill out in the things that I say. And that also means that the opposite is true, that it is very difficult for me to not let my sinful heart spill out in the things that I say. We have another old expression that says, if you let a man talk long enough, he'll hang himself. Which, by the way, is why hate speech laws are a bad idea. Because who would be exempt from them? Well, nobody. You start trying to outlaw things like that, and it's going to be a tool for oppression of all kinds. So James says, if you can control your tongue, you can control anything. You're a perfect man. If you can put a bridle on that tongue and control it, and the word he uses here for controlling yourself, if anyone does not stumble, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. It's kind of a fun composite of words of leading someone with a bridle like we do with a horse. And we put that bit in their mouth, and then you have the reins you can pull on, and if you pull to the left, the horse will go to the left. Wait, that's the right. That's your left. When I'm driving with one of the kids and having to teach them how to drive, I have to tell them, you know, turn true left. I have to think about it, because I'll say turn left. And he'll be like, do you mean left or do you mean right? And they're like, no, that way. Go that way. We put bridles in horses' mouths because we can take that big animal. This is going to be part of the example that James uses here later on, and we can control it. But James says, if you can bridle your little tongue, you can control your whole self. And that's once again because of that short connection between the heart and the words that you say. Now, since this is such a short passage, and I broke it up this way because once we get into the following part, it's kind of hard to not, there's not a great breaking point in the passage to break things up. And so we're going to cover some of these other things next time, which will be in 2 weeks, next week's Resurrection Sunday. And so we're going to look at the different things that James is going to say about the tongue. He's going to talk about how difficult it is to control. He's going to talk about the power that it has to cause harm and to cause good. And so we'll examine those things. But I want to take just a few moments here while we're finishing up to look at some other biblical teaching on the importance of our words. Because once again, James is very, very steeped in biblical understanding. He draws from the Old Testament, and though he doesn't quote it outright, the principles are solidly there. And so I want to draw together some of these other passages that the Bible has to talk about our tongues and the words that we use. So once again, we'll just reference these. If you want to write them down so that you can look at them later, that would be great. Psalm 19:14 is a prayer for acceptable words and acceptable thoughts. And so you'll notice the connection here between our thoughts and our words. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And there's again that connection. Thoughts and words, they go together. They're very, very closely related because it's so easy to get your thoughts out in your words that you say. Proverbs 4:23-24. Solomon is giving instruction to his son. He says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And the very next statement, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Why so closely connected in context? Because they're so closely connected in life. Guard your heart, guard what you say. Those two things very, very closely connected. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. We have another saying that goes along with this somewhat. It says, still waters run deep. And oftentimes, the person you find that speaks the least is the one you most want to talk to. Because what's going on behind that silence is often deep thinking. Not always so. Some people are quiet because they have nothing to say. But I think you'll find that more often the case is that the more somebody talks, the less deep their thoughts actually run. And I know you're saying, yes, Pastor, we know. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. So keep the words few. Matthew chapter 12, verses 26 and 27 tells us we are going to give an account for every word we say. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, this is a passage written to people that have rejected Christ, and the day of judgment that's being talked about is the day of judgment for unbelievers. So there is going to be a difference for those of us who follow Christ. But it does show this principle that we're accountable for the words we say. And that should give us some caution in what we say and in what we and in how we say it. James has given us similar instruction back in chapter 1, verse 19, when he said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." We should be slow to speak, not just because we have nothing to say, but because we want to be cautious about what we say. Now, those are some of the principles, broader principles. Now, let's take a look at different ways that we can actually sin with our mouths. What kind of problems do we create when we talk? Well, of course, there's lying. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The terming there, false witness, is another term for not speaking the truth, and that's what lying is. I'm saying what is not true. I'm speaking something and affirming that it is true, even though it's not true. We don't have to do too much work in defining what lying is. We know it pretty well. Our youngest kids are able to look us full in the face and tell us they didn't do something when we know full well they did it. And they don't have to be taught how to do that. And so one of the ways that we sin with our mouths is by not speaking what is true. And by the way, don't use truth speaking as an excuse to be mean. Your opinion is not the same thing as the truth. So if somebody asks your opinion, you can dial that back a bit, even if your opinion is not good. But we should not be lying. God wants us to be people of the truth because He's a God who loves the truth. He's a God who only ever speaks the truth. And when we speak what is false, it's an affront to Him. Well, slander is another way that we use our tongues for evil things. Psalm chapter 50, verses 20 to 21 is a rebuke to the people of Israel. He says, "You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Well, what's the charge he's laying before them? "You're slanderers." Now, what's slander? That's spreading information that's going to hurt somebody's reputation. And they get rebuked for this. Slander. Now, we're very good about spreading those kinds of things about people, aren't we? When we know some juicy little tidbit about somebody, oh, I just can't wait to tell somebody else. And we kind of get an itch in our tongues. Oh, I just really want to say this about this person. But slander is a way that we use our tongues and it dishonors Christ. It's an action that we take with our words that doesn't bring glory to Him, and it wounds other people in a worse way than with sticks and stones. Same thing is true for gossip. Gossip's slightly different. Slander is generally spreading things that aren't true. Gossip doesn't matter if it's true or not, but it's just spreading things about other people that should be private. Something you found out that person did. Doesn't matter if it's your business to know it or not. But spreading those kinds of things around. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for this in chapter 12, verse 20. He says, "I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." So things he says, I'm really hoping I don't find this stuff going on in the church, but I'm kind of afraid there's going to be there. So if Paul were going to come and visit our church today, would he find us gossiping about each other? Would he find us slandering one another? Spreading around things that we know about other people that should be private? Crude joking. Well, if you work in a place with a bunch of other unbelievers, you probably have to run into this a bit more. But it's making light of what should be special, what should be sometimes private. A lot of times crude joking goes into sexual things. And it's not that the topic is a bad one. Of course, God has His hand of blessing upon that type of relationship as long as it is between a husband and wife. But outside of that, it's something that should be kept private. It's not something that should be talked about and joked about. So Paul gives us that instruction in Ephesians 5:4. "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." It's again what James says. They don't fit the Christian life. They shouldn't be part of it. Because we should recognize the things that are holy and sacred and keep them that way. You know, the very root meaning behind the word profane is common. Something that's vulgar. Originally, the Latin word meant common. That's why we have the Latin Vulgate, by the way. It doesn't mean it's a vulgar translation, as in crude or obscene. It means it's the common translation. So that basic idea was you're treating something as common or ordinary, something that should be special and protected. Complaining is another way we misuse our tongues. Paul warns us again in Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we express excessive dissatisfaction with the way things are, we move into grumbling. And there is a difference between trying to identify things that are wrong that you can fix and grumbling. So I'm going to incriminate myself and say, you know what I've been guilty of here in the last couple of weeks? I've been grumbling about the weather. I kind of got tired of winter. And I love winter. I love the snow. I love the cold. But I sort of let it set into my heart that it's time for spring. We should have some sunny weather here. And guess what we had? We had like days and days of rain or ice cold. And I started to let it get to me. You know what? It just caught my attention one day. You know what? I've been doing a lot of complaining about the weather. That every time I'd step outside and say, oh man, it's so cold. Why is it so cold? Do you know why it's cold? Because God gave us cold today. And you know what I'm doing by complaining about it? I'm telling God, what you gave me today is no good. It's not good enough for me. It doesn't meet my standards. So complaining really is something that we ought to do away with. Well, then, if those are the things we shouldn't be doing, what should we be doing? Of course, if we're not supposed to lie, we're supposed to speak the truth. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Adopt that commitment to say, I want to speak what's true. And that doesn't, it's not the same thing as saying everything that comes into your head. That's not speaking the truth. Because I need to evaluate every thought that comes through my heart and mind and say, is it true? And then I'll speak what's true. I'll not just speak what I'm thinking. So let's commit to being people who speak the truth, even if it damages us. If it's going to damage somebody else, then you kind of have to evaluate, should I be sharing this or not? Or, you know, one of the keys behind bearing false witness, and this is a little bit of a technicality, but it helps understand the context of it. Bearing false witness means, am I required to tell the truth right now? Does the person have a right and a need to know? So if somebody comes up to me and says, well, what did Eldon do? I've been hearing little rumors. You know, what happened? Well, even if I know, I'm not required to tell the truth in that situation. I might have to say, you know what? Just let it go. It's none of your business. You don't need to know that. But now if a court of law calls me and puts me in the stand and says, you know, raise your right hand, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Well, in that situation, I'm committed. I have to tell. I can't try to protect Eldon's reputation in that scenario because the court has a right to know. Now, there is a distinction there. So make that distinction. If somebody else doesn't need to know, we don't have to say. It's not lying. I don't make something up, but you don't necessarily have to tell all the details either. Ephesians 4:29. Edification is something we should be working to do with our mouths. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is kind of the broad principle that underlines what our mouths are supposed to be used for. Building people up. That's why lying to people or about people is so destructive, because it's not building them up. That's why gossip and slander are so destructive, because they're not building people up. Instead of spreading around what's going to slander and what's going to destroy people, we're supposed to be looking to say, how can I build the person up? How can I encourage them? How can I help them walk with Christ in a closer way? So work to edify with the words that you say. Of course, Colossians 3 puts these two things together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So how do I combat grumbling and complaining in my life? I fill the void with thanksgiving. I fill it with singing. Those are reasons God gave us our tongues, so that we could reflect thanksgivings and praises to Him for His good gifts to us. So instead of complaining about the cold weather, I should be thanking God for cold weather. And if you sit there and say, well, yeah, but I don't like cold weather. Well, change the heart attitude then. God gave me cold weather. That means it must be good. That means I need to thank Him for it. And so fill our mouths with thanksgiving. Or sorry, with teaching and singing. And of course, I just said this, but thanksgiving. Well, this has just been a little bit of an introduction into James and his warnings to us about the words that we say. Because there's a lot of speech that's inconsistent with the life of the Christian, as we've just seen. As we come to our communion table this morning, the question we want to ask is there something in my words that I need to take care of today? Maybe I've been complaining, and I need to confess that to God. Ask Him to forgive me and ask Him to fill my heart with gratitude instead. Maybe I've been spreading gossip, and I need to go to that person about whom the gossip was and confess that to them, and then try to go to the people to whom I've gossiped and confess it to them. Maybe there's somebody you said something to. You know it hurt them, and you need to go to that person and confess that wrong and ask them to forgive you. Maybe there's somebody that said something to you that hurt you, or they said it to you and it hurt you. Well, you know, the command is also for us that when we have been wounded, to go and confront. And so as we come to our communion table today and we take this time to examine ourselves, let's focus it upon what James has instructed us on there and say, in the words that I've spoken, Lord, is there some area I need to improve because my words aren't reflecting my faith in Christ? Do I need to confess something? Do I need to make it right? Do I need to repair a relationship that's been damaged? So we're going to have just a couple of quiet moments. Guys, if I can have you come up and you can get the table ready here. And while you're doing that, we're going to just take these few quiet moments to ask the Lord to search us. And as David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God.